I'm going to have the elders come forward as we continue our worship this morning with the taking of the Lord's Supper. The theme of today's message might kind of, feel weird to you, what I'm about to say. The theme of today's message is that God is going to judge us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great judge. So if that's the truth, then why are we singing all these songs of joy and happiness and peace? Because for the believer, what we're about to observe that represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that is the judgment of God in our place. My sins deserved the spilled blood of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus. I actually deserved my death. But in my place, he stood. If you don't know Jesus, this is not for you. You're welcome to watch. You're welcome to see what we're doing and observe. But this isn't for you, because there's no magic to this. There's no spiritual benefit for you as an unbeliever to eat a cracker and drink some grape juice. But for us who have experienced the grace of God, who have experienced Jesus taking our punishment in our place, we take this to remember. Remembering God's grace, remembering what he's done for us. In a way of remembrance, I'm going to read from Romans 8. You can go there with me if you'd like. I'm going to read starting in verse 28, because this verse or this passage actually talks in a sense, it kind of presents a courtroom scene for just a few verses. It talks about who is going to stand up for us when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we stand there to account for how we have lived this life. Who will speak up for us? This verse, these texts talks about that. Let's begin in verse 28. And it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That doesn't mean everything's going to be awesome in this world, if you know Jesus. It means that he's going to work everything out for this purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In other words, God working out everything for the good of his children is making us more and more like Jesus until that day when we see Jesus. Verse 31, he says, "Then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us?" He's talking about in the sense of our guilt and shame, us deserving to stand before God condemned. He says, listen, if God is for us, then who is going to stand against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So as we stand before Jesus one day as believers, we don't stand there in our guilt. Our guilt has been paid for by the literal body and blood of Jesus on the cross. What we take today is not the literal body and blood of Jesus. It's a representation. It's a reminder that in my place condemned, he stood. That it was my guilt, my sin that put him on that cross, where he willingly went. So that one day when he comes again, or one day when we see him in death and open our eyes to new life, we will be justified. Not because of the good things we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. I'm going to ask Pastor Jason if he would come and if he would thank the Lord for his broken body for us.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ and his life and his death for us, Lord. Lord, we give you thanks that his body was broken for us, Lord. The suffering servant that came, that lived a sinless life,
whose body was broken, torn apart. Not the worst, though, Lord, but he was forsaken by you, that you abandoned him, Lord, and left him to die, to take on the sin, or to take on the punishment that we deserve for our sin. The sinless Savior. Lord, I pray as we take part of this bread this morning, Lord, that we remind each other, remind of the hope that we have in a risen Savior who is at the seat, the right hand of the Father, and that our hope is one day we too will be raised in a new body, and our hope is in Christ. Lord, I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We ask Pastor Roy if he would come and thank the Lord for his spilled blood for us.
Lord, we thank you for this remembrance that we have of your blood, how it covers our sin. Lord, we thank you for your many blessings. And as we approach this table today, we ask that you would help us to put those things aside and help us to remember how your body was broken and your blood was spilled out for us. Help us that as we go throughout each day, that we would remember what it is that you have done for us and how each and every day that we need to draw close to you, that we need to depend on you and your goodness to us, your forgiveness and your salvation. Lord, we thank you for this remembrance. In your name we pray.
The night before Jesus went to the cross at the Last Supper with his disciples, he used that chance to teach them something that they would only know better the next day, or really several weeks from then. And he passed around the bread and he broke it and he told them, "This is my body, which is broken for you." night Jesus took bread and he broke it. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That same night after dinner, he took the cup and he passed it to each of his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, this is the new promises of God to his people that would be purchased by his very own blood. "This cup," he said, "is the new covenant in my blood." After dinner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus finished teaching about that by saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show my death until I come." In other words, every time we take this together, we remember and we declare
where our trust and dependence are, in the body and blood of Jesus, who took our guilt for us.
Good morning, church. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 17. We'll be starting Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. If you're using one of the Bibles underneath the seat back in front of you, it is page 871. Excuse me. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by any human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius of the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you because you are the only true God who made the world and everything in it. Lord, you truly are a God of wonders, as we sang this morning. And the stars and the universe that you conceived and created, Lord, they do declare your glory and majesty. Lord, we thank you that though you need nothing from us, Lord, you are still good to us. And you give us life and breath and every good thing that we have. Lord, we thank you for your promises and your great faithfulness to us and your love for us, Lord. We thank you that even as Paul said in this text, that you are not far from any one of us. And you desire that all of us would repent and turn to you. Lord, we thank you for the rich mercy that you've shown us in Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. By your grace, Lord, we thank you that for those who believe, you make us alive in Christ so that we can now walk in newness of life. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you here this morning. Lord, for those who we will come in contact this week in Canada. Lord, for those who will be at Willow Springs Camp even this summer who do not know you, Lord, who are still dead in their sins and who have not repented and turned. Lord, we pray that your spirit would work in their hearts. Lord, we pray that the truth of your word would penetrate their lives and that they would repent and turn to you. Lord, as a group of us would travel this morning across the border and come in contact with many this week, many from far away, the other side of the world, Lord. And even as so many of our missionaries are home this summer, Lord, and who are going out across the globe and sharing the good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for the work and the calling you've given all of us, Lord, who believe in you, to be disciples who make disciples. Lord, and we thank you that you are reconciling for yourself a people of every tribe and nation and tongue, Lord. And we wait for that day and long for that day when we will all stand before your throne, praising you and worshiping you, Lord. Lord, we pray now for Pastor Tim as he preaches and expounds upon this word here in Acts 17. Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak through him and apply your word to our hearts. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Children in third grade and younger, if you'd like to head to your class now, you can do that. We're in a little bit of a tight spot this morning, as many of you know. It's been 2 weeks since I preached, so I have had 2 weeks to prepare and have about 20 to 30 minutes to preach. So we'll see how that works out. Hopefully we can get you guys to the border before it closes. So there are just some things that are. We can try to understand it, but we can't change it. Things like gravity, you can try to understand it, but you can't do much to change it. Suffering, we can try to understand it, we can try to endure it, but we can't change the fact that there is suffering in this world. The planets in their orbit, how many of you think you can take one of them out? They just are. We try to understand it, but we can't do anything about it. Another truth of this is God. If God is truly God, then he is who he is. If God is the creator, we do not determine his character. We do not get to decide who he is. In fact, any attempt for us to define or try to decide who God is actually ends up being a form of idolatry. Making a God that we want rather than the God who actually is. See, most of humanity for most of time has acknowledged that there is a God. There is some form of supernatural deity or deities. Others might fight against this inner knowledge and claim that there is no God, and they try to build a case against his existence. Other human religions often all work the same way. We make a God that we want rather than the God who is. This is actually how Israel provoked God to jealousy in the wilderness. Remember, Moses up on Mount Sinai with God, with the presence of God, and the people are down there stuck by themselves with Aaron. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down to the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. They didn't know where Moses and God were, so they make gods that work for them. God is not here doing what we want right now, so we will find a God who will hopefully do what we want right now. The problem is when we make gods, we come up with things that are more in our image than God's image. Maybe that's how man has come up with religions whose end goal is 72 virgins or a multitude of wives. Because we would rather have a God that we made rather than submit to the God who is. And if we're not careful, even as believers, we can begin again to make God into our image instead of submitting to the God who has made us in his image. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into this week's story. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it speaks. I pray that this morning it would speak through me, that my words would be the truth of your word, coming and applying and explaining what is real and true. Not my perceptions of what is right, but this would be your word that comes out of my mouth. Lord, I pray that whatever comes out of my mouth that is not from you would be quickly discarded. But I pray that when something is said that we disagree with or find uncomfortable, that we would go back to the word and see whether these things are true. Pray you would work in our hearts this morning to glorify yourself and to show us your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. So remembering back 2 weeks,
The Jews from Thessalonica had traveled to Berea, where Paul and Silas and the rest were. And the Jews in Berea, actually a lot of them had turned to Christ, so they weren't doing the job of kicking Paul and Silas out of town. So the Jews from Thessalonica come down, they rile up a mob and get them kicked out of town. So Paul ends up heading down to Athens, and he's waiting there for Silas and Timothy. But things seem to be a little bit different in Athens than they are in the other cities that we've been in. He heads right to the synagogue like he does in other cities, but the whole tenor of this story is different. It says in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas and maybe others, and we don't know if he's alone, but we know at least Timothy and Silas, two of his key co-workers, aren't with him yet. He's waiting for them, and as he's waiting for them, his spirit was provoked within him. As he saw the city was full of idols. He's waiting, and the thing that seems to bother him the most is not the discussions he'll have in the synagogue, although the discussions he has in the synagogue are probably influenced by what he sees. What bothers him the most is the multitude of idols in the city. The word provoked here is the same word used in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to describe God's reaction towards idolatry, the idolatry of his people. In Isaiah 65, 2 and 3, God says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. My hands are out offering them grace. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. God is provoked in his heart when we exchange his glory for the glory of the created things, when we worship things that are created instead of the one who made them all. God's heart is provoked by that, and Paul's heart is similarly provoked, and as he's sitting there and he's observing what's going on, how would you feel? What would you do? I think for believers, we have two polar reactions. Now, a lot of times we react in a good way, but there's these two extremes we sometimes vacillate between. We see the depravity of our culture. When we see our culture doing things that bring harm to themselves and others, rebelling against their God. Sometimes in the name of grace and freedom, we embrace our culture's idolatries. We embrace their values and say we're free in Christ. There's grace. Other times, in the name of holiness and purity, we instead become embittered and angry against our culture. We rail against them. But Paul, like God, is upset. So instead of complaining about the way society was going, or launching into racial accusations against the Gentiles. These Gentiles, they are always worshiping these idols. They're not like us Jews who know the one true God. He doesn't launch into anything like that. Instead, he reasons with them. This word reason has been used a lot in Acts so far and will be used again next week in chapter 18. It's this word of having a discussion where he presents the truth and has a back and forth of discussing what's going on. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So the God-fearers is the idea there. The Jews and the Gentiles who went to the synagogue, who worshiped the one true God. He reasoned with them, but he also went in the marketplace every day. The main town square where people would be talking. And he reasoned with those who happened to be there. He went to where the people were, and he sought to have conversations with those. While much of Acts highlights the Jewish rejection of Jesus, in Athens, it's actually the Gentiles who are most engaged with him. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some says, what does this babbler have to say? Others says, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. We don't have time, and I don't have the brain space, frankly, to understand exactly what Epicurean and Stoic philosophy is. So we're not going to go into that. You can Google it, try to find out more than I know, okay? The point is not really what those different philosophies were. The point is that Paul engaged them. And they did not respect him. A lot of them did not respect him. They called him a babbler. The word for that is literally seed picker. And it was a metaphor for somebody who would pick up little bits of information from here and here and here and was kind of like knew a little bit about everything. And when would talk like he was an expert. And we know what that's like, right? Because of how people converse online, the keyboard warriors of our culture who seem to know a little bit about everything. It's kind of the idea of what's going on here. They're just accusing Paul of being another blowhard, another guy who just thinks he knows everything with these weird ideas, a seed picker, a shallow person who is just throwing everything he has at him. Others, though, so he must be preaching about different, new kinds of deities that we don't know about. And they were very interested in deities. They really wanted to know about God or gods in a way, right? They had all kinds of gods, as we'll find out. So if there were some gods that they didn't know about, well, this was worth finding out about. And there's some confusion in the language here because they say he's preaching foreign gods and he's only speaking about one god, but some people think it's because it says because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, so they understood him talking about Jesus and this person named Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection, and he's preaching these two deities. That might be true, that might not be. We just know that they're pretty confused about what he's saying. So they take him and bring him to the Areopagus, and we typically think about the Areopagus as this hill that people would meet to discuss things. In the King James, it's translated Mars Hill. It may or may not be in the actual place, because the actual place was actually where a group that came to be known as the Areopagus met, a council who would discuss things and rule on things. So they might be being brought before an actual council, or they might be being brought to this place called the Areopagus, or both might be going on. But they bring them to this place where people are talking and philosophizing and talking about these big ideas of life from their perspective. And they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, because you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. We don't understand what you're saying. This is new to us, and we like new things. Now, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend all their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. If this is not the online community, I don't know what is. True or false, I want to learn something new. I want to find out something new, a new conspiracy theory, a new angle, a new perspective. Maybe there's some rare truth that I haven't heard yet. They love to hear. You don't get the impression that these guys are like doers, right? It doesn't seem like they're the guys out there on the street doing the hardcore labor. They're just up there on the Areopagus talking about new things. They like to know new things. It's interesting that they end up being more of the seed pickers than Paul is. But Paul takes the opportunity, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious." Now, there's differing opinions here, too, on whether he is being kind to them to say, hey, look, I know that you are seeking after God in a sense. You are a religious people. He might be saying that. One older commentator on this said that actually that's not the way that you would act before the Areopagus. They would not take kindly to empty flattery before you give a speech. So he might be saying the other sense of this word, that I can see that you guys are really superstitious. You guys are really outwardly religious. Don't know which one he's doing here, but that's how he starts. He says, I understand that you have a relationship in a sense. You are very engaged in the worship of these gods, because as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, the word for observed is more than he just saw them. Oh, yeah, look at that. It has this idea of he stopped and he watched and he looked at what they were doing and what these gods represented. He observed them, and he said, I found also an altar with this inscription. He said, all these idols all over the place, but then there's this altar set up to nothing. And there's just this inscription on it that says, to the unknown God. the God that we are agnostic about. We don't know if we got all of the gods. In fact, I'm pretty sure we didn't get all of the gods. Or to make sure that we don't miss one, we're going to have an altar to the rest of them that we might not know yet. And this is the perfect end for Paul, right? Because he's already accused them of, yeah, you're preaching these foreign deities, these strange ideas, these new ideas. And Paul's like, well, what I'm telling you about is actually what you've already acknowledged, that you have a lack of knowledge. That's an important understanding for anybody to come to, right? That your knowledge is not complete. Your knowledge is not omniscient. And it will never be in this life omniscient. That's why we as believers, we rely, we trust in the word of God, because that is the very word from God himself who knows all things. Because we will never be in the place where we can know all things. And if we don't rely on God's word, we will be much like the Athenians who are just waiting for the next idea. Maybe this one's true. I've always thought this, but maybe this is true. Maybe I've been wrong, or maybe not this. Maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. But we have the advantage of the very word of the Creator God to depend on. Paul says, I've noticed a gap in your knowledge. So what therefore you worship as unknown, this is what I want to tell you about. I'm going to tell you about the God who made the world and everything in it. If you are the God who made the world and everything in it, then you are far superior to any other God, as if they even existed. If you are the God who made everything, then you are the God who actually even formed, if they existed, these other lower deities. He is clearly at this point taking a step beyond their idols and saying, there is a true God who made everything that we see, everything around us. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord, being master, being king, being ruler of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by hand. He said, well, wait a second, I've read the Old Testament. Didn't Solomon build a temple and the glory of the Lord resided in the temple? And that's true, but that actually illustrates the point he's trying to make too. God did not in his entire being live in the temple, as if he was nowhere else. He, in a special way, revealed himself in the temple as his glory was in the Holy of Holies. In the same way that God cannot be restricted only to what he's revealed to us. God has not revealed everything there is to know about him, but he has revealed enough about him for us to know him in a clear relational way. So God does not live in temples. He does not reside in things that man has made. God does not exist within your definitions. You may have heard this before, but I can't define God. To define God is to draw clear parameters and to say, this is who God is, and I have a handle on it. We can describe God. God will describe himself to us, much like he revealed himself to Moses when he put him in the cleft of the rock and let his glory pass by him. And he says, I am the Lord, abounding in mercy and steadfast love. But Moses didn't see everything. He didn't know everything. But he knew enough to know that this is the one true, real God who is beautiful and kind and righteous and glorious. And this God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. It doesn't mean that we don't serve God. It means he does not need our spiritual service. That's the word there for service. Our spiritual acts. Do you know that God doesn't need you to be here today? Sorry, group going to Canada. God doesn't need you to go to Canada. Do you know that? It's not to demean what you're doing, but God doesn't need that. God doesn't need me to stand up here and preach. God has no needs. The beautiful thing about God is he uses people. And we pray that God will use you this week in Canada for his glory and for the good of people that he brings you across. But God does not need us. That's the beautiful thing about God. You know why that's important? Because every other religion exists within this system of I do for God so that he, what? Does for me. And that's how we naturally treat relationships, right? That's how humans in our sinful state treat relationships. I do for you so that you do for me. And we know that's true because when we keep doing for somebody else and they don't do back for us, we stop doing, don't we? Or at least we're tempted to. God does not need me. God does not need me to serve him. God does not need me to build a house for him. He is bigger than that. He has no needs. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Why? Because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and anything. What are you going to give the God who made everything? I'm going to paraphrase a guy named D.A. Carson, many of you have heard of him. He raises this question in the book, The God Who Is There, where he says, what are you going to bring to a God who has no needs? How are you going to barter with that God? Well, God, I've been a pretty good guy. I've done a lot of good things. Did you see how much I put in the offering plate last week? God's like, I'm God. Those pieces of paper mean nothing to me. I own everything. I made everything. There's a sense in which God has no skin in the game when it comes to us and what we do and where we end up. God is God. He has no needs. Yet this God, because he has no needs, cannot be manipulated. He cannot be pulled down and put in the form of an idol. And it leaves us in a spot where all of our attempts to get to him are futile because we can't bring him anything that means anything in a sense to him. Yet him, he in his sovereign grace offers to share his goodness and glory with his people. That's what grace is. Grace isn't licensed to do whatever we want, live however we want. Grace is the God who has no need of us, even though we've rebelled against him, still offers us his grace, forgiveness, kindness, so that we can experience his goodness and glory for all eternity. The God who made everything doesn't need humans. He's the one who gave us life. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. It's just saying here, listen, God has ordained and formed everything from the rising and falling of nations to where they were going to live, how their boundaries would be. God did all that from one man, Adam, who he made from the dust of the earth. And he did this, why? So that we would seek after him. So we would look for God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. But I thought no one seeks after God, Paul says in Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament. He's not contradicting himself here. He's saying we were created to know God, to love God. And it is part of us endemically, in a sense, to seek after him, to find him. But the idea here of feeling our way towards him is this idea of groping in the darkness. In our blindness, we're reaching and trying to find, trying to make the world out, to figure it out. And that's why they had this idol over here and that idol over here and that idol over here. And he's saying, listen, there's a sense in which you're close, but you're not. It's more like he's close. And you don't see it. It's the same point he makes from an opposite direction in Romans 1, where he says that the God's mere existence, that should be obvious to us, because just looking around at the things that have been made, just looking at how God formed us and made us, it should be obvious to us that there is a creator. Yet we reject that knowledge of him and seek instead to worship the created things rather than the one who made them, which is the essence of idolatry. That's why we can make idols even out of good things, like our families, like our careers, our relationships. These are good things that God gives to his people, but they are created things. They are not the creator. And when we worship them, we worship something much lesser that can never bring us what God can. Those gifts that he gives us, he does not give us for us to hoard them and grab them and worship them. He gives them to us like we give good gifts to our children so that they might know that we love them. So the gifts that we give them would cause them to see that we are good to them, we love them, and would hopefully draw them to love us even more. God does give us good gifts, but he does not give them to us to make idols out of them. So he is not actually far from each one of us, because even your writers and poets, and he's quoting them, says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed are his offspring. So since we are his offspring, since we are really the offspring of God, we can't think that the divine being is like a gold or silver or stone. Like, how does a gold or silver or stone statue give life and birth to humanity? He's like, what you are doing makes no sense. Just even looking at how we are made, who we are, points to someone who is way wiser, way bigger, way stronger than us. Those are images formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, to a certain degree, humans are creative beings, right? God has given us, being made in his image, the ability to make things, to create things. But we are not the creator. And the sad thing is, a lot of us have used our imaginations and creativity to make different idols, to make different things of God, to make a God that looks more like us than the God of Scripture. Paul says the time of ignorance God overlooked. He's not saying that people were not judged for their sins. This is more speaking about, yeah, in the past, God really wasn't talking directly to the Gentiles very much. He was working with his people, the Jews, and trying to lead them in obedience and faith. But Paul is now talking to the Gentiles. He's saying, those times are over. The time that you guys were just ignorant, those are over. God overlooked them, but now that's over. Now he commands people everywhere to repent. This message is not just going out to the Jewish people. This message is now going out to the world, that they should see God's goodness, see the fact that they have been worshiping things made by man. They've been worshiping things that are stupid. Pieces of wood and gold and silver. Worshiping things that can never fill, that can never fulfill them. Those times are over, and now God offers something way better. He offers a way back to him. He offers repentance. He offers to you a way to turn back from your idolatry and sin and turn to the one true living God. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, regardless of who you think God is who he says he is. And there is coming a day where we will be judged by a man that he has appointed. He doesn't name him by name here. He's already talked to them about Jesus in the resurrection, and now he returns there. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all. He has proved that this is the man who deserves to be the judge of all, because God raised him from the dead. Now, this would have been very controversial to the Athenians. They didn't believe in anything resembling a resurrection. That would have sounded absurd to them. But he is saying, listen, this is what the whole faith rests on. Jesus was shown to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. That's what makes him different than every other god in your city. Because one, he exists. Two, he is not just dead like your gods are, but he rose from the dead and beat death. And he is the one by whom all men will be judged. By God's grace, like we remembered this morning, those of us who are in Christ, we were judged. But we were judged in what Jesus did on the cross. But those of us who haven't repented and turned back to Christ, we will be judged. We've talked about this before, but there's two distinct pictures of Jesus as you look towards his coming kingdom. You see him coming as a shepherd for his sheep, leading and guiding them, the fulfillment of Psalm 100. But you also see him as the lamb who is angry, whom the kings and the mighty ones and all the people of the earth are hiding themselves from and calling for the mountains to cover them, to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the lamb. Well, how can he be both of those? Because we will be judged. But will you, Jesus, is your faith in the fact that Jesus offered to take your punishment for you? Or is in your faith in the God that you have created, who will overlook your sins, see the good things you've done, because he obviously needs me to be a good person. And I think I've done enough for him that he's going to do me right on the other side. That's not the God who made us. That God doesn't need us, yet has graciously given his own son for us. Similar message to how Paul or Peter ends his message on Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when the Athenians heard this, they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is a pretty amazing message, not what I just preached, but what Paul preached that day. But it's almost as if it ends with like a collective shrug. Like, some mocked him. Others said, "Ah, we'll hear you again some other day." And there's a few who followed, who turned to Christ. But God is working. Some mocked, some put off, but some did turn to Christ. There's so many potential applications of this text. There are good principles in this text for engaging unbelievers with the gospel. Paul found common ground. He got to the heart of their need. Very true. There's a message that runs throughout Scripture and runs throughout the book of Acts as well, that the resurrection is central to the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity, because Jesus is dead. But since God did raise him from the dead, it proves that Jesus is God, and he is the one whom we will be judged by. There are many more applications we could probably bring up, but I want to leave you with this question. Are you making God into your image and likeness, or are you letting him conform you to his image and likeness? The first, making God in your likeness, is only possible in fairy tale land. You can pretend you know who God is and make him into who you want him to be. But the problem is, he's a God that doesn't exist. The second is only possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only way those of us who are sinners can be offered repentance by the blood of Jesus Christ. The question should challenge both the believer and the unbeliever. To the unbeliever, not one who sort of believes in Jesus, but you've never put your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you. You never really saw that you were a sinner that needs his grace.
I want to let you know this morning, that God is who he says he is. He will not exist as the God you want him to be, because he made you. You didn't make him. You will not be held responsible by the God that you want, but by the God who is. Don't you think it's important to know who that is? Believer, where are we drifting back into making Jesus into our own image? Are we letting God define himself? Or are we trying to make him more manageable, more likable, or more defendable? You know, he does some things that I don't really like, so I'll smooth out those edges. Are you letting his word form you? Or are you just listening to teachers or influencers who tell you what you want to hear? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, talks about in the last days, people will acquire for themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they want to hear what they want to hear, so they pick, what we do in our culture, you pick the news source that's going to tell you the news from the perspective you want to hear it, right? But if we do that about God, we're in a very dangerous place. Pick out the opinions of God that I like, you end up with a God that doesn't exist. Do you have ears that need to be scratched, or do you have ears that are open to his truth? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we could study your word. I thank you that you are who you say you are. That is actually so good. Such a great and comforting truth that I don't make you, you made me. That no one in this room gets to decide who you are. You are who you are. And yet, being who you are, you offer us a way to be forgiven and brought back into fellowship with who you really are. I thank you that that is true. I pray that you would help the unbeliever in this room to see your beauty, to see your goodness, to see how good you are, and stop trying to change you to be like he would want you to be or like our culture would say you are, but would instead understand you in your holiness and themselves in their sinfulness, and they would turn to you and repent and be saved. Lord, I pray for us as believers that we would stop letting ourselves be conformed to this world and their way of thinking about God, but that we would continue to let your word help us understand who you are more and more. Thank you for all the amazing gifts you've given us in this world, but I pray that none of them would take your place, but that they would only show us how kind and gracious you are. In Christ's name, amen.